Well, after taking a short break for Advent and for Christmas, and then kicking off the new year with a couple messages on growing in our love for God and neighbor, we are jumping back into our series this morning through the Gospel of Matthew. And because it's been 4 weeks since we've looked at Matthew, it is probably good to just sort of get ourselves reoriented with where we are in Matthew. We're now on the back half of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the first sort of big, lengthy chunk of teaching from Jesus that is presented to us in Matthew's gospel. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is essentially describing the inside-out life of the kingdom of heaven. Right, how life inside the kingdom of heaven begins internally in the heart and then flows outwardly and externally into the things we do and into the ways that we live. If you'll remember, Jesus established this with the Beatitudes. Right, he then helped us to see this in relation to God's commandments, that obedience includes not just what we do outwardly, right, but also the thoughts and the attitudes and the desires within us. And then when it comes to our religious practice and why we do things like give and pray and fast, we saw how Jesus was then after our inward motivations, right? What drives us in praying and giving and fasting? And then Jesus went after the treasure of our hearts, right? What we value and what we prioritize and what we're preoccupied with internally. Is it the material, right, or the spiritual? Is it the eternal or the temporal? And this morning's passage is in many ways no different in the sense that it still has to do with the inside-out life of the kingdom and the fact that Jesus is still addressing our hearts and what's going on inside of here. But more specifically, Jesus is after the disposition and the posture and the attitudes of our heart regarding our relationships within the kingdom of heaven. See, for every one of us, we must enter the kingdom of God on our own. Right? No one can do that for you. Right? That is between you and Christ and you and Christ alone. We enter the kingdom on our own. However, once you enter the kingdom, that is no longer a solo or a private existence. Because to become a part of God's kingdom is to become a part of a new family. Right? It means people that you may not have any natural relationship with or natural biological relation with, that those people suddenly become your brothers and sisters. Right, if you just sort of take a look around the room this morning, right, those who share faith in Jesus Christ, those are now your brothers. Those are now your sisters. And God himself has now become your father, our father, together. And thus, life lived in the kingdom is life lived in relationship with that family. And Jesus wants to ask us this morning, how's your heart toward your family? Right? How's your heart toward your brothers and sisters this morning? Right? And how is your heart toward your Father in heaven? And really, how is your heart toward everyone else for that matter? Because there is still an entire world out there that God, through the gospel, is still calling to join his family. So, that in mind, let's pick back up and read together in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy and Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And Father, this morning we thank you for your word. And we ask now that through the power of your Spirit that you would reveal to us, show us the truth, the meaning, the power in your Son's words to us. Lord, that our lives would be submitted to you, and Lord, in our lives being submitted to you, you would be glorified, and that we would truly grow and thrive and flourish and experience the goodness of being your people. So meet with us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So let's check our hearts this morning. First, toward our brothers and sisters, then towards our Heavenly Father, and then towards everyone else. So first, towards our brothers and sisters. Right, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Jesus makes it clear that this is a family matter. Right, with repeated references to your brother, your brother, your brother, and of course, by way of implication, also then your sister, your sister, your sister. This is a family matter Jesus wants to address, and as everybody knows, living in a family has its challenges, right? Not everybody gets along all the time, right? There's conflicts, there's bickering, there's arguing, and it seems one of the contributing factors often making the problem worse is all of the finger pointing that tends to happen, right? That tendency to think that the real problem is always or even mainly with the other person. That's what it's like living in a family. I mean, Jeannie and I will tell you, my wife will tell you, we've had conversations about this just the other day, that probably 0.9 of all of our conflicts either happen or are made worse because of finger pointing. Every married couple in the room can relate that the real problem right now is not me, but you. It's like living in a family sometimes. So how do you deal with that? Well, Jesus begins then in verse 1 and 2 with a broad general principle. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, understanding what Jesus means here probably begins by understanding what he doesn't mean. Right, because in all of the Bible, I think there may not be a more misconstrued or misapplied verse than verse 1, right? And so we probably need to, at least for a moment, deconstruct a common misconception that judging not others somehow means universal approval or acceptance of all that someone may say, do, or be. Right, that is not the case, as John Stott in his commentary puts it, but I think puts it helpfully and simply, that our Lord's injunction to judge not cannot be understood as a command to suspend our critical faculties in relation to other people, to turn a blind eye to their faults, pretending not to notice them, to eschew all criticism, and to refuse to discern between truth and error, goodness and evil. Right? In other words, right, there are all kinds of places in Scripture that call us to do that very thing, right? To make judgments, to bring truth to bear, right? To discern between right and wrong, to actually call out sin and to call others to repent when they're going astray. Not all that a person says, does, thinks, or believes is actually good, right, or acceptable. And so Jesus cannot possibly mean, well, hey, let's just ignore all of that bad stuff going on in each other's lives. Let's just pretend that that's not there, that that's not happening, and let's all be much more accepting of the things that are in fact unacceptable. Well, of course, Jesus doesn't mean that. He can't possibly mean that. So what then does Jesus mean? Well, as one writer puts it, what Jesus is condemning here can actually be summed up in a single word. Censoriousness. Exactly. Not a word many of us may be familiar with, not a word that's probably part of your daily vocabulary. It's not a word that a lot of us use, and that's actually one of the reasons why I like reading older, in fact, much older, writers and scholars and commentators and theologians, because they lived at a time when words really meant something, and a single word could carry a lot of weight and convey a ton of meaning. And so as this author, this theologian puts it, quote, censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. See, to be censorious is to be a critic, but not just any critic, but a quick critic and a harsh one at that. Jesus seems to be talking about people who are fault finders, right? Those who seem to be much more aware of other people's failings, right? Sort of hypersensitive to the shortcomings of those around them. They tend to pour cold water on what might be good in others because it's never quite good enough, right? In their eyes and in their opinion. Right? Those who are censorious, they tend to confuse and excuse self-righteousness as simply having strong convictions, right, or high standards. But you can always tell the difference because the self-righteous are often unmerciful and uncharitable in their judgments. Right, whereas Jesus was the perfect combination, right, the perfect embodiment of both convictions and compassion, well, these people tend to be all conviction and no compassion, and thus they tend to be harsh and ungenerous toward others, toward their weaknesses, toward their mistakes. They tend to view others through a perpetually negative lens, right? Often putting the worst possible spin or the worst possible interpretation on other people's motives and why they're doing what they're doing, believing, I know why they did that. I know why they said that. I know why they think that. Because they're this. Well, because they're that. But often seeing the worst in others, often believing the worst in others, forming judgments that often assume the worst in others. And thus, they're often looking down on others and thinking, ah, how can they be like that? Why are they like that? Why do they do that? They see the sins and the failings and the weaknesses and the shortcomings of others, and they just think, ugh, always bothered and irritated and put off, and just think, what is the matter with them? And Jesus is saying here, that kind of behavior and treatment of others is unacceptable in the family of God. Right? That self-righteously critical, right, harshly uncharitable spirit, always looking down on others, assuming the worst in others, that is unacceptable in the family of God. Because, well, for starters, whether you realize it or not, if you have this attitude, if you have this spirit, if you think of others in this way, for starters, it's unacceptable because you are, whether you realize it or not, attempting to play God. right? Claiming to know only things God might know, claiming to see only things that God can see, right? The inner workings and motivations and thoughts of somebody else's heart. Well, there is only one true Lord and judge who can do that, who can look into somebody's heart and know exactly what they're thinking and what they're doing and why they did it, and you are not it. Furthermore, to do this, to treat others like this, is to actually claim to have a kind of moral competency or a moral superiority that you yourself do not possess. Because not only are you not the judge, but you are in fact numbered among the judged. With the judged, right? You yourself will one day be judged, verse 2. Right? Or as Romans chapter 2, verse 1 puts it, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, do and practice the very same things. In other words, in the family of God, brothers and sisters, in the family of God, do not ever forget that we are all in the very same boat. Whatever sins and shortcomings, right, whatever failures and weaknesses you see in others, oh, believe me, you've got your own set that they see in you. Right, there may be things about your brothers and sisters that tempt and irritate you. Well, guess what? There are things about you that tempt and irritate them. And Christ had to die for you and all of your irritating sins just as much as he had to die for them and their irritating sins. But the problem that Jesus is identifying here is that we are all very good at applying standards and ethics to other people better than applying them to ourselves. Right? We're all very good at holding others accountable. Right, much more than we are at holding ourselves accountable. We are very good at wanting other people to take responsibility for their contributions to whatever the problems happen to be, more than we are very good at taking responsibility for our own contributions to whatever problems may be happening. And in fact, I was thinking about this week and just sort of the way that verse 1 is often sort of pulled out of context and sort of misconstrued and misapplied just within sort of the general public and general culture. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say something like, well, only God can judge me? Right, sort of implying then, well, if only God can judge me, then you have no right to maybe say anything critical or sort of point out anything that may be sort of off or that God might want to call them out on. Right? You only God can judge me. And so whenever somebody says this to me, you know, only God can judge me, I always say in response, and he will too. So how do you plan to plead your case? Because the fact of the matter is that he's actually going to hold each and every one of us accountable. You and me. So praise God for the gospel, because apart from that, we have no case. But so often what happens is when you engage in that, so often that is, instead of sort of that reality sort of sobering a person and sort of forcing them then to take a good hard look at themselves, which is what you're trying to do in a situation like that, instead of that happening, oftentimes they don't really want to be challenged. And so they say something like, well, only God can judge me, as just another way to just deflect. Right, personal blame or guilt or accountability, or to sort of take ownership for their sins and faults. No, they don't want it to do that. And so only God. It just becomes a deflection, because we're all very good at deflecting. And thus, when it comes to our relationships, right, within the family of God and with one another, we tend then to look at the difficulties and the challenges and the disagreements and the conflicts that we have with one another, and our knee-jerk impulse is to think, well, it's the other person who's the bigger problem and not me. And if only they could get their issues together, then we wouldn't have issues. And so claiming then to see all of the faults of others so clearly while refusing to see our own is a kind of hypocritical double standard that Jesus says is entirely unacceptable in the family of God. All right, he in effect saying to us, hey, listen, family, if you want to live peaceably in the family of God, if you want to resolve conflicts in the family of God, if you want to walk together in harmony and unity and love, then there needs to be far less of this and far more of this. Far less of this, far more of this. And so Jesus then tells his famous little parable. Heard about that speck or that little splinter in your brother's eye or your sister's eye while you've got this massive tree trunk like log dangling out of your own. And if you're willing to sort of go there in your mind, which you should when Jesus tells parables like this, when he uses sort of this illustrative language, you're supposed to go there in your mind. It's like, okay, put on your sort of imagination cap, right? And try to imagine the picture that Jesus is describing. Imagine someone sort of coming at you with some tweezers because you've got something in your eye and they've got 2x4s dangling out and they're trying to tweeze something out of yours. It's comical and sad all at the same time. And I thought John Stott's commentary on it was particularly good when he writes, the picture of somebody struggling with the delicate operation of removing a speck of dirt from a friend's eye while a vast plank in his own eye entirely obscures his vision is ludicrous in the extreme. Yet, when the caricature is transferred to ourselves, we do not always appreciate the joke. No, we do not. We have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own, to have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. In other words, we tend to think Jesus got it backwards. Right? We tend not to picture it the way that Jesus pictures it, and we tend to think, no, Jesus, I'm the one with the speck. And my brother, my sister, they're the one with the log. And Jesus says, no. This is how we do it in God's family. In God's family, we do less of this and we do more of this. Less of this, more of this. And it's not because we can't ever or shouldn't ever help one another see their faults or their weaknesses or their sins, right? We're actually called to help one another, right? In fact, if you notice very carefully what Jesus actually says in verse 5, he says, first, take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So yes, you need to help your brothers and sisters. We need other people in our lives pointing things out, challenging us, confronting us. We're called to serve one another, to help one another grow and mature, to help one another to see where they've gone astray, to overcome the temptations and the weaknesses and the struggles that they have. And there are times to call one another out. There are times to correct one another. But Jesus is saying, you're not able to do that well. You won't be able to do that well. You can't do that well from a position of self-righteous superiority or in a spirit of uncharitable, hypocritical judgments. If you're finding faults in others while being dismissive of your own faults and sins and weaknesses, I can tell you right now, that is not going to go well. You can't do it. You can't live like that. The family of God will not grow, will not thrive, will not flourish like that. And of course, Jesus' words here are, it's relevant for all of us. We all have these tendencies and these sort of knee-jerk impulses. So Jesus' words are relevant here for all of us, but Jesus' words may be particularly timely for some of us. Meaning, if there's a brother or sister in your life, and the first thing you think of when you think of them is something negative or critical, Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. Right? If there's somebody in your life and you think that the source of all of your relational difficulties with that person is them, well, then Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. If you've told somebody 1,000 times how you wish they would change and yet can't remember the last time you asked them how you might change, Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. Right? If there's somebody in your life and you really believe that if only they would change, if only they would see their faults, well, then everything would be good. Well, Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. If you've spent more time this past week being more bothered and irritated by somebody else's sins than your own, well, Jesus is probably talking to you. Right? If there's a brother or sister that you really wish would apologize to you, right, or ask your forgiveness for something that they said or did, but you can't remember the last time you apologized to someone or remember the last time you confessed your sin and asked their forgiveness for something, well, then Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. And if you're listening to the sermon right now thinking, man, I know somebody who really needs to hear this, more than you're thinking, no, I really need to hear this, Jesus is probably talking to you this morning. See, in order to grow and thrive relationally in the family of God, Jesus is saying we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. And one of the ways that we can actually grow in this and have our perspective shift is actually by better understanding our relationship with our Heavenly Father and how He treats us, right? Which is where Jesus goes next. So we're actually gonna skip verse 6 for a moment. We'll come back to it when we get to verse 12. But in verses 7 through 11, Jesus draws our attention to our relationship with our Heavenly Father and how He treats us, which is point 2 this morning. And that relationship that Jesus begins to describe, it begins with this unqualified invitation to ask and seek and knock. And it is just this really wonderfully colorful, expressive, emotive way for Jesus to describe how to relate to our Heavenly Father through prayer. But as colorful and as expressive as this language is for describing how we should pray, the real emphasis is actually on why. Why should we ask and seek and knock? Well, because of the way our Father treats us when we do. You ask, He gives. You seek, He'll make sure you find. You knock, He'll open. Now, there's a way in which that is universally true, Jesus says, for everyone in verse 8. But there's also a way in which that this is especially true. This is particularly true for the children of God. Right? For the children of God, it's not simply that God hears us or even that He answers us, but that He always does so as our Father and in a way that is always good. Right, which is the point of Jesus' illustration about earthly fathers, right, and how they treat their children, right? It's like that if evil, sinful, fallen, finite, selfish, earthly fathers have this inclination and this desire, right, to bless and do good to their children when their children come and ask and seek and request, if that is the impulse and inclination of sinful earthly fathers, how much more, Jesus says, your perfect, holy, heavenly Father. So if we are in Christ, God is our Father, we are his children, and the posture of his heart toward us is always open and generous and gracious and is inclined to bless and do good. You ask, you'll find, you knock, he'll open. And this, brothers and sisters, this is the beauty and wonder and privilege and power of prayer. That when God's children ask and seek and knock, our Father responds and he treats us with goodness. It's his bent. It's his posture. It's his heart. Right? This is why we regularly teach on prayer. Right? Mickey did a class back in the fall. He's going to be doing it again in February. Right? It's why every Tuesday, right, we call it Praying Tuesdays. We post something on the realm for the whole church to be praying about together. In fact, by a show of hands, how many people know that that happens every Tuesday? Okay, good. Most of you, a lot of you, now we all know. Every Sunday, before the service, from 10 a.m. to 10:20, a group of folks gather right back there in that room, behind that door, behind those windows, to pray for the service, to pray for the church, to pray that God would meet us together. By a show of hands, how many people know that that happens every Sunday morning from 10 a.m. to 10:20? Okay, good, a bunch of you. Now we all in this room know. Brothers and sisters, what a difference it would make in our lives and in our church and in the world if we grew in praying together. Because this is the beauty and the wonder and the power and the privilege of prayer. It's that when God's children ask and seek and knock, he answers and treats us with goodness. There is goodness. Our Heavenly Father is eager and ready to pour out on his children. But one of the problems we have with this is how little we often believe that our Father is like this. It's how little we often believe this like we should, that this is his heart, this is his disposition, this is his posture, this is his inclination, this is his intent, this is his promise. In fact, that this might be one of the ways we have a plank in our eye. And we don't see him rightly. We don't see him or his heart clearly. In fact, I think it's very possible to think, I don't know about that, Joe. I look at my life, and I look at the things that have happened to me, or I look at the things that are going on, and I'm not sure I can believe that God treats me with goodness. Right? Whether it's just hard circumstances, whether it's painful realities, things you've experienced, suffering. I know some of you in this room. Have gone through some really hard things, even recently. And struggle to believe God is always good. That if I ask, if I seek, if I knock, he's treating me with goodness. And I just want to say, without minimizing anybody's suffering or trials or circumstances or pains, I just want to say as respectfully, as humbly, as sympathetically as I know how, and I just want to say it to all of us, because I think all of us need to hear this. I want to say hard truth. Regardless of who you are, who we are, regardless of what we have experienced, if you're struggling to believe that God is good and that he is inclined to treat you with goodness, let me just ask you, what do you think God owes you? What is it that you think God owes you? Because there's a very big difference between what God actually owes you and the way that God actually treats you. And for all of us, the reality is God doesn't owe you a thing. That's a hard truth. All that God owes any of us really is justice. And if God gave us the justice that he owes us, we'd all be in hell right now. But if you're here today, if you're alive and you're breathing and you're in this room, that is not what he has given you. Why is that? Do you know why that is? Because he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10. Instead, he treats us every day with goodness. And if you don't understand that, then you don't really understand what our sins really deserve. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said, every time you take a breath, you inhale mercy. Because everything outside of hell is pure grace, undeserved, unmerited kindness. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then God's goodness to you is that he's kept you alive long enough in order to give you a chance to turn to him in faith, to surrender your life to him and to experience the mercy of his salvation that comes through his son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says it's God's kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance. If you're here today and you're not a believer, I don't know what else is going on in your life, but I can tell you this, God's goodness to you is expressed in the fact that you're alive and you're hearing the gospel. And he's giving you an opportunity to come to him. If you're here today and you do know Christ, then not only has God not treated you as your sins deserved, but he has removed them from you as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. There's no longer any threat of condemnation. This life is the closest thing then to hell that you will ever experience. That's God's goodness to you. And with 10,000 blessings besides, he has redeemed your life. He has given you the unshakable hope of eternal life and every single thing in this life, everything that is hard, everything that is painful, everything, every tear, every grief in this life, your heavenly Father has promised to take all of it, all of it, all of it. And in the mystery of his sovereign, perfect will, he has promised to take all of it and work all of it together for your good. Romans 8:28. And though he may lead you through some really, really dark valleys and places, because the Lord is your shepherd, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. It might not always feel that way, right? You might not always see how that is possible, but that is exactly how your heavenly Father, our heavenly Father, always treats his children. With unrivaled, unmatched, undeserved goodness. And the fact that any of us are alive and breathing here today is proof. And one of the reasons that that is so important in this context, though there are seasons and times we don't see it as clearly as we ought to see it, but God always treats us better than we deserve. And the reason that that is so important in this context, this passage, the reason we're meant to see it, the reason Jesus is drawing attention to the Father's goodness here is because Jesus wants us to compare how God treats us with how we so often treat one another. Verses 1 through 5, because so often we treat others exactly the way we think their sins deserve. Not with goodness and mercy and patience and love and grace, but with harsh, hypocritical, uncharitable, self-righteous judgment. But Jesus says in God's family, God's children are called to imitate their Father. That's why the Church of Jesus Christ is told in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore, as beloved children, be imitators of God. And that is why Jesus transitions in verse 12 with so. In light of how I have called you to relate to one another, in light of how your heavenly Father relates to you, so let this truth govern your attitude and your actions toward all people, toward everyone else, which is point number 3, right? That you treat them with a mercy and a grace and a love and a patience and a goodness that bears the resemblance and the likeness of your Father in heaven, so much so that whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. All we have to do, one commentator writes, is just use your imagination. Put yourselves in the other person's shoes and ask, how would I like to be treated at that situation? It settles 100 difficult points. Indeed, it is a principle of such wide application that Jesus could add, for this is the law and the prophets, meaning you could take the entirety of God's ethical, moral standard given in the Old Testament scriptures regarding love for neighbor, and you could summarize it all like this, that however you wish to be treated is how you ought to treat others. Now, of course, Jesus recognizes not everyone in the world is going to reciprocate in like fashion. Not promised that. It's Jesus' point going back to verse 6 about dogs and pigs, which when I read it at least, it sort of reminded me at least at first of one of my favorite all-time viral videos where this news reporter goes to like, I think it's like a county fair or something like that. And she's sort of going around asking people, you know, what their experience is like. And are they having a good time? And she goes up to one little kid and sticks the microphone in his face and says, hey, what do you think? You having a good time? You enjoying yourself? And this kid is just like, I like turtles. It's like, what are you talking about turtles for? In fact, I love it so much that sometimes at home, just randomly people will be talking about something or my wife or my kids will ask me something. And I'll just go like, I like turtles. It's like, what is this kid talking about turtles? It's just, it seems totally random. And it can almost feel like that in verse. It's like, why is Jesus talking about dogs and pigs all of a sudden? Well, he's simply recognizing that in this fallen, broken world, this sinful, evil world, listen, there's always going to be people that it doesn't matter how good or kind or loving or patient or wonderful you treat them. They're still going to return your kindness with animosity and hostility, cruelty and meanness. Right later in chapter 10, Jesus will talk about the fact that living in this world as Christians is sometimes living like sheep among wolves. Right, try and befriend a wolf and they'll still hate you and want to kill you. It's just the way it is. So one commentator writes, and we can close with this, the band wants to come. He says, sure, there will always be extreme cases, those who are exceptionally dogged or pig-headed, one might say, in their hostility and their meanness and their decisive rejection of Jesus and his people, and reluctantly, we may be better to just avoid them. But if verse 6 is the exception, then verse 12 is the rule. In fact, it is the golden rule. That this is to be our standard operating procedure, that whenever in doubt, this must become our default setting, that the attitude, the disposition, the posture of our hearts that guides our actions and all of our relationships, that if we put ourselves entirely into the place of another person and wish for them what we would wish for ourselves, then we would never be mean, but always charitable, never harsh, but always patient and understanding, never cruel, but always kind. And so, Father, we ask now that that would be true of us. May we be mindful, Lord, of the way that you have loved and treated us and how goodness and mercy have followed us all the days of our lives. And, Lord, may we treat one another with a goodness and a mercy and a patience and a kindness that bears the resemblance of our great God in heaven. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand and sing together.